Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you. It's good to be here, and we're thankful to the Lord for the opportunity of being with you. Seems like forever since I was here at Northside, but we're glad to be here today. The first Sunday of January, I was homesick, and then I've been away speaking elsewhere, so it's nice to be at home. I always enjoy being here. Just a couple of things. Yes, do pray for us going to Bibleville and taking the model of the tabernacle, and have a look at the brochure. I value your prayers. I have six meetings at their conference, seven meetings. Then I speak to a Bible college, and I also speak to a men's group. So I have nine meetings in that week, and I value your prayers. That's a lot of speaking and a long drive, but it's going to be great with my son-in-law, my daughter, and we're going to have a good time. And it can be ticklish crossing the border with the model and the purpose and all the rest of it. So that's the issue that we want. Ask me no questions, I'll tell you no lies, sort of thing. And I do have a letter from the assembly, or we'll be getting a letter from the assembly, as well as I have a letter already from Bibleville that I'm going down for to talk about the instructional value and the historical journey of the nation of Israel. There's nothing I mentioned about Bible teaching. It's all very, very generic, because the moment you start talking about Bible and stuff like this, there can be a lot of issues. So do pray that we have no problems. At the back, there are a few books that I got when I was in Maine for their conference, and they were given out free, written by Harold Smith of Lower Argyle, Nova Scotia. Harold is now in a home in his 90s, a great brother. He was a man who was an encourager to me as a young man in Halifax when we were commended, and I went out to the work and would go down to Argyle and have meetings there, gospel meetings and children's meetings and so on. And he has composed this book, The Biblical Answers to Man's Question, over 500 questions and answers, and they were given to me, so I have some here at the back, and if you would like a copy for maybe some of the younger families here, pick it up, and older as well, but I think you'll find it helpful. And I've never saw a man who witnessed like Harold as well, so they're there. And there are some of these brochures, if you'd like to pick them up, at the back as well. Now this morning we're going to be looking at Pergamos. And here you have a map of it behind you. I haven't seen the map before, so I haven't had a chance to look at it. But anyhow, at the back I have a few copies of this. It gives a summary of the seven churches of Asia. If you would like that, you can have it. It fits in your Bible nicely. And I've also given this here, written this up on the church at Pergamos, and there's a half a dozen or so copies. So if you're exercised or interested in that for study purposes, then you're welcome to take that. And if we run out, we'll run some more off. Let's look then, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be reading at verse number 12. Now, as I introduce the subject today, I want to just say that, you know, male is so very special. And it still is special. Today we've lost the art of writing. We've lost really the art of communication. We get a text with a few short words or an email that might be a little longer. But the art of sitting down and writing a letter is something that is lost. Interestingly, I got two letters this week. One from a dear old lady who doesn't have a computer or iPad or anything else. And she wrote me a letter asking to pray for her. I would say she's 90 or close to it. And she asked me to pray, or us to pray, for her daughter Judy and for her granddaughter Julie and her son-in-law with cancer and various other issues. And so I have to sit down and I will write her, or no, I'll type her a letter and I'll mail it to her, because my wife says, you don't speak in an unknown tongue, Jim, but you sure write in one. And when I was away and prior to computers, I'd write letters and notes home, and she would have a terrible job deciphering it. So I will spare her the pain, and I will write, send her a letter by mail, but from my computer. There's nothing like getting a letter that reminds us of home or something else. But when we look at the book of Revelation, we perhaps could say this is very special mail because it's royal mail. In fact, on our mailboxes at one time, it was known as royal mail. And if you go to Britain, it's still called royal mail. And just stop and think. Here we are, the year is 95, 96 years of year AD, anchored off the coast of the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. On a quiet evening, there's a small little vessel ready to set sail for Asia Minor. And in that little vessel has been placed seven letters to be distributed throughout Asia Minor. Letters to seven different little churches of God. Seven letters, which is truly royal mail, written by John in his years of exile on that Isle of Patmos, to be delivered to encourage, to strengthen, to challenge seven local assemblies. The writer, of course, was John, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And he was exiled there, as you notice in verse number 9 of chapter 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle of that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He didn't go to Patmos to bathe in the sun. He was exiled to the stony, barren little island. There alone, all because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He wasn't a young man either. He was likely around 90 years of age. And after the short lull of persecution from Nero, a new storm broke out against the young church during the time of Domitian. And the storm broke on John, the aged epistle, and he finds himself all alone on the island of Patmos. But there's another expression that I love. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I like that. He didn't call it Sunday. He called it what we ought to be calling it. This is the Lord's day. A day set aside for him. And picture him, aged, weary, stooped over, walking alone along the shore of an endless blue Aegean Sea. The water lapping at his feet. And his bones are creaking. And he's in communicating with the God of heaven. I wonder how he felt as in chapter 1, he is given a vision of the one who is in heaven, the Lord Jesus. And he describes him in that first chapter. Take time to read it. But then as the water is lapping at his feet and he's looking out and he can't see land at all. And what does he write as he closes his great book of Revelation? And there shall be no more sea. He's thinking of heaven. The Spirit of God is enlightening him to write those words. And he's exiled to that land, that island. No one to encourage him. No one to help him. All alone. And the Lord says to him, but John, there's a day coming when there'll be no more sea. You know, Anne and Catherine just went to see Mary and continue to pray for Anne and for Mary and for Stuart. She's not doing well. But pray for them. But you know, she had to cross the Atlantic by air. It wasn't like just getting in the car and driving to Toronto or to Oakville or to Cornwall or wherever. There was separation. And so John, in anticipation, is looking forward to a day when there's no longer any separation. And what a hope and promise he has. And so he writes, and I could say more about that. So now he writes about this church at Pergamos. And Tom has dealt with the first two. And I want us to read at verse number 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny it, my faith even in the days of in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And if you notice in the middle of that word Nicolaitans are four letters, L-A-I-T, and we put a Y on the end of it, and what do we have? Laity. And there's something significant there. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Pergamos, we have a period of worldly corruption. And during the time of the church at Pergamos, there was the marriage of state and church. In fact, the name Pergamos itself means thorough marriage or a double marriage. And what we look at as we look at this church, and we'll see this in a few minutes, I trust, that there was the church and the state joining together and marrying. We believe, or should believe, in the separation of church and state. Because if the state becomes involved, the church loses its identity. And this was a marriage, and it's thorough marriage, as Pergamos means. Now, it was the most northern of the seven churches. It was an ancient capital of Asia Minor of Roman government. It became a center of Roman administration. It was renowned for its learning, refinements, medical science. It had the god of medicine that they worshipped. And it was described as a sort of a pagan cathedral. It was known as a university town with a library that had 200,000 books, I'm told. And there was a royal residence too. Heathenism, however, reigned supreme. It was the center of idolatry and persecution. Satan's throne was there, and you'll notice what he says in verse number 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, for Satan's throne is." And so there it is, a difficult place, wasn't it, to live? A difficult place to stand for the Lord Jesus. Satan's throne was there. He was embedded into the culture, embedded into the lifestyle of those people. Constantine sought to put a stranglehold on Christianity and opened up temples to Jupiter, Juno, Venus, Bacchus, and so on. As far as the seven churches are concerned, this was the worst one spiritually from a universal standpoint of those seven different churches. When we look at Ephesus, it was the lost of first love. And when we look at the church at Smyrna, it was the time of great persecution. But when we look at Pergamos, it was a marriage between state and government. Now, prophetically, and I think, you know, as you study the seven churches of Asia, they are practical and they apply to us, and there are lessons we can learn. They are perennial, so they're still applicable today, just like you plant your tulips in the fall and they come up in the spring, and year after year they come up in the dandelions along with them. They're perennial, but as well they are prophetical. And the Spirit of God is bringing to us things that are prophetical, that although happened there, are happening in the age in which we live. You see, in Smyrna, the persecuted church, Satan was the roaring lion. But here the gospel thrived and spread during the time of the roaring lion. And there are places in the world where the gospel is spreading, even in Muslim countries today. And thousands upon thousands are coming to Christ. The lion is roaring. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God cannot be bound. Satan is seen as the angel of light. And this is a problem that has developed. Christianity is no longer considered that. It's condemned. It's being rejected. And we're seeing that in our Western society more and more. Everything of God is being taken out of our culture, out of our educational systems, out of our government, and to stand for truth and for God is bringing the wrath and will as time goes on. Now, the purpose of Satan is to weaken and undermine the work of God. And you know, where we look at countries where state and church have been unified, and particularly in Europe, where there was the unification of Rome and the state governments, the local governments, there has always been a depletion in every area. Francis Schaeffer wrote a very, very interesting book and brings it out historically, the demise in countries where church and state were brought together. In fact, that was true within this country, in the province of Quebec. That was under the control and ruled by the Roman Church. And the young men were told not to become entrepreneurs, but to become priests, doctors, lawyers, educators. And I can remember that as a young man, a boy and young man, that this was true. And finally, they broke. And they were told that they had to have a child every year. And so many of the Roman Catholic families, and I don't speak this disparagingly of them, they have precious souls and thank God for the gospel that's reaching out and saving them. But there is the power of God that was working too. And that is broken now. Today, it's a social society. Religion is gone. But this was where it all originated during Pergamos. Not going to go there any further, but it gives you an idea of the background that was there. Now, you'll notice that there were many pagan customs and practices that were brought in. But as well, we have a description of the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So here is the Lord, and he's coming with the word of God. You remember what the writer to the Hebrews could say, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so here he comes with a sharp two-edged sword that would pierce into the hearts of men and women and expose them to the glorious truth of his word. Notice what he says in verse number 16 of Revelation chapter 1. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so here we find he had in his hand those seven churches, and out of his mouth went that sharp two-edged sword, the word of God. And so as churches today, we ought not to compromise on the truth of God's word, no matter what society is telling us or the trend in our world is seeing. You remember Paul could say in Ephesians 6:17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you want to have victory, then you need the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it doesn't mean you pick up your Bible and you're going out like this against an enemy. But the enemy, Satan, is seeking whom he may devour. And I want to challenge you young people here this morning, take time with God and His Word. Because you're going to be assailed, attacked, and your faith is going to be asked to be compromised, your morals, your standard, everything in our world today, and it's going to be felt very real. It's a hard thing to be a Christian in a public school today, in a high school today, because you're such a small minority, and it's difficult. And that's why I'm challenging you to take time with God and take time in His Word daily. And it doesn't mean you become a theologian. And you know what, young guys and girls? Take a copy of that book. And you have questions, you can peruse through it and come up perhaps with some biblical answer that'll help you in your Christian experience. But I want to challenge you to become young men and women of this book. You're not going to get it by any other means than by taking time with God daily. I don't have time. Yes, you do. You bet you do. It's the matter of prioritizing your time. Yeah, but it's easy for you because, you know, you don't have to get up and be on the road at 6 o'clock or so. And at one time I did. And I know the difficulties and challenges that were there as well. But take time. Read your Bible. Pray every day. And the little song says, and what you'll grow, grow. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge not only to the young people, but to the older ones as well. And may that be true. You see, the sword is a military weapon, and in Roman times was the symbol of the highest order of official authority. Never forget, there is one greater than Caesar. There is one greater than the Roman authority of the day. And there is one greater than the government of our nation or any nation on this planet. Our Lord Jesus is the one who is seen with the symbol of absolute authority, the Word of God. And He has the right to use it. And it is in this way that He addresses this church at Pergamos. All authority, all power is in His hand, and all are to be subject to Him. You see, the church was harboring error. The church would be tested by the Word of God, and His Word judges us. And as we look at Pergamos, part remained faithful, but part departed. And notice what he says in verse 14. He says, 13 rather, I know where you dwell. And he knew exactly where they were. Christ reveals Himself once again with the knowledge of all things. You see, He is the omnipotent Lord with the sword, but He is the omniscient Lord, and He knows, and He applies it to our hearts today. He knew where they lived. He knew the circumstances in which they lived, under which they were placed, where Satan was enthroned. He knew the difficulty of bearing a testimony for His name. To remain faithful to the Lord would have meant the loss of friends, family, jobs, and so on. It would have meant the loss of their normal strength and power to stand against it. And so they would be crying out to the Lord. Notice again what he says in that 13th verse. I know your works and where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You notice he says Satan's throne, and he says where Satan dwells. And these two things remind us of one who was faithful, Antipas, my faithful martyr. And you see, by using that expression, it's a commendation, is it not? And the word martyr literally is the word witness. But witness, according to W.E. Vine in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, one who bears witness by his death. Literally in a physical way, but also in a spiritual way. And are you a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus? Am I? When you're asked to be compromising on certain things, do you compromise? Or do you stand firm and true? You know, I've quoted this before, but our Sunday school teacher, Alan Hamilton, whom I felt was one of the great influences in my life and Heather's life as young people in Montreal, dear, dear man and his wife, they were excellent, so faithful to us. He worked for Bell Canada. But I can often hear him say to us, he said, young people, remember, what you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. What you do speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. And so be careful as to where you walk, where you go, what you watch, what you listen to, what you read. Grow in grace. It's not easy. And you know this man, Antipas, it was said that he was shut up in a brazen bull, which was then heated until it was red hot, and suffered a cruel death for the sake of Christ. The Lord always sets a great value on those who are martyred for his name's sake. But then he goes on and he speaks and he mentions their lack of commitment to the truth of God's word. I was at an assembly just a few weeks ago. There are three young couples that in the last 2 years have left a very large evangelical church. They no longer preach on the second coming of Christ. You're not allowed to. Can't preach on the rapture, cannot preach on tribulation and these parts of Revelation, and they have spoken to them about it. Well, because they're controversial, no dispensational teaching is allowed because there are different points of view on these things, and we don't want to cause problems. And they have left. And I've heard this on more than one occasion now. That's at least the second or third time that I've been places and I've heard these things. And I've been to that church. It's not in Barrie. But let me say there was the two matters that the messenger brings to our attention here. First of all, he teaches the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And let me say that creed and conduct go hand in hand. What you believe and what you are go hand in hand. And that's so important. Now, the teachings of Balaam, if you want to go back to Numbers 22, 23, and 24, take time to read it. And Balaam is mentioned, and he tries to corrupt the nation of Israel by his teaching, and for Israel to lose its distinct character and separation from the nations around them. It is in these chapters that we find Balaam's heart. He was a man of compromise, expediency for his own personal gain. He was not set on what God wanted him to do, but he was set on the rewards of the king of that time, Balak. And Balak said to him, Balaam, don't prophesy for God. Prophesy against God, and I'm going to give you great reward. You'll be a rich man because of it, and you'll be given status. And he was willing to compromise and read it through. And you know, the Lord used something to speak to him. He used a dumbass. The ass had more intelligence than Balaam, and his pathway was subverted by the donkey on which he rode. It's amazing the Lord used that animal to bring him to an attention of what he was doing. And yet, Balaam, in spite of it, gives us one of the most delightful foretellings of the birth of the Lord Jesus. A star shall appear out of Jacob. The Lord Jesus who would come. And you see, he was wanting the people to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And Moab is a picture of the fleshly, sinful nature. And King Balak appeals to our flesh. In fact, his name Balak, the name Balak literally is empty, waste, or void. It's a great name, isn't it? So name one of your boys Balak someday. His name means empty, waste, or void. Don't. Anyhow, he's always against, and we find that Balak was against. And there were two sins that were constantly before these believers: meats that were sacrificed to idols and fornication. And I'm not going to go into the meats, but let me just say that part of the temple worship back then was fornication. In every temple, there were harlot priestesses who offered themselves for this very purpose. How much those believers suffered for not going along with Constantine and the marriage of church and state. And let me just say, the Nicolaitans. In chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said, at least John says to the church at Ephesus in verse 6 of chapter 2, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now here was a deed in Ephesus. Now it becomes a doctrine in Pergamos. And Nicolaitism suggests perhaps a clergy, a hierarchical order over the people, and the mixing of immorality with spirituality. Where do we find that in Scripture? Nowhere. What do we find? That our Lord Jesus is our great high priest. And not only that, in Hebrew and Romans, Revelation 1:6, he said he has made us kings and priests to our God. So we don't need a man or a group of men or some sort of a managing authority, a global church ruling and reigning. There's nowhere found in Scripture. And where there is this, there begins, it may start off well, but it begins to weaken and weaken and weaken. I remember picking up an old man, and I've shared this, I know, years ago, coming home from Brockville, Ontario to Montreal. I was a salesman. And this old guy is hitchhiking, and he was well on in years, probably in his 70s, really old, you know. And anyway, he was hitchhiking. I picked him up, and I got talking to him, and he said he was a retired United Church minister. And so I started to engage him, and I said, "Oh, sir," I said, "I've got a question. I would really like to know how can I can be assured I'm going to heaven." He looked at me, and he said, "Young man, I believe in the three R's: ruined by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Holy Spirit." That's changed today. You won't hear that. I have friends here who were 2-1 in that denomination. God was not mentioned. The Word of God was not opened. The name of Jesus was not mentioned either. You see, this is what happens when men become in control and not the local authority of the assembly and the preciousness of this book. Doesn't mean we've got it perfect. We sure don't. There's much more we can do, but God help us. Satan is doing a devastating work today. But I want you to notice three things that he mentions: a promise, and I'm going to close. I apologize. I will go over just a minute or two if you'll bear with me. But notice verse number 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear." And so he says, tune up. Get in gear to hear what I have to say. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. You notice he's speaking to the individual, the whole of the church in Pergamos was not altogether listening, but to the ones who overcome, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who received it." And here's the promise. In the day in which we are living, to the one who is attuned to the Word of God, to the overcomer who fights against apostasy and sin and departure from the Word, he gives a threefold promise. It's individual. And an individual responsibility. Why does he go to the individual? Because the recovery of the whole church is an impossibility. And so it's to the individual. What's he say? "I'm going to give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone. I will give him a new name that no one else knows. You remember the manna? When the children of Israel are going through the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16, read that chapter. There you learn of the manna, and the Lord fed them daily. Throughout their 40 years in the wilderness, he rained bread from heaven. They went out in the morning, and it was fresh every morning, like the dew on the grass, and they were able to eat it. It was sweet, like honey, round, like the coriander seed, and it was their daily sustenance. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. But you notice he speaks of the hidden manna. Not the manna that was rained down day by day. Not like the manna of Christ when we took Christ as our Savior and received him as our Lord. But he speaks of the hidden manna. You remember that they collected manna, Moses did, or the priest did? And they put it in the golden pot. It was an omer. And the golden pot was put inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now it was hidden from the view of the people. But as they marched through the wilderness, and there the priests would be carrying the Ark of God, and you would see the glory of God there, inside was the golden pot of manna. They had gathered it daily, but now no human eye could see it. Yet the Israelite knew that there was that golden pot of manna. And what does the Lord Jesus say? The very last words that he says before he goes to heaven. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So to his disciples who were standing there on that Mount of Ascension, and his last words before he is received to heaven, I'm with you always. Don't give up, guys. Don't despair. And to you and me in this world where Christ is rejected, he says, lo, I'm still with you always. The hidden manna. Oh, what is he? Paul says in Colossians 1 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we have the indwelling Spirit of God. But notice he says, I will give. Future tense. And so it is with us today. One day, and wonder of wonders, we're going to share in his glory. Yes, it's present, but it's future. And what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall be. The journey is ended. The struggles of life are o'er. We'll enjoy the hidden manna, who will then be revealed in all of his glory. You know, the first sight you want to see is not the sight of a spouse or a child or a loved one who has gone ahead. That's this world. The next is all Christ. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And can you imagine? The first sight will be the Lord Jesus. I will give him the hidden manna. So we have that promise today to the overcomer. Now the white stone suggests approval. And I have read that it was a custom at time of special occasions and festivities to mark the white stone for that occasion, and it would be put out on a table and or whatever where the festivities were taking place. But on days of calamity or sorrow, these days would be marked by a black stone, so that if it was a funeral of a loved one, there would be a black stone that could be seen. If it was a day of a marriage, there would be the white stone. In the courts of justice, after the votes were accounted, the accused would be handed a white stone if he was acquitted, or he would be handed the black stone if he was condemned. And many commentators suggest that it was the white stone of the overcomer, the one who has been faithful all the days of their life. In fact, it was known as the tessera, this is the Greek word for white stone, and it was given as well to the victor at the games. But there's another suggestion that at times the white stone was divided in two. And when two friends were parting, each would carry one of them, a half of that white stone, with their friend's name engraved on it, suggesting their unending friendship. Eternally we belong to the Lord, therefore let us keep ourselves pure in conduct and in doctrine. Thank God one day we're going to meet the Savior. Keep, Paul warns young Timothy, keep yourself pure. May I just share this quick little story? The little ermine, in days past, its fur is very cherished, more so even than mink. It's a very small little animal about this size, but its fur is spotlessly white. It, of course, it's up in the Arctic, and hunters who would be going out hunting with their dogs would try to find where the ermine lived, and if they could see where they were going in, they would take garbage and they would strew it in front of the entrance into their little den where they would be protected and secure. So they would take the garbage when they knew, and they would strew it in front, and then they would get the dogs to pick up the scent. Well, the natural thing for the little ermine was to run straight for its den, and it would. But as it got to the den and saw the garbage, it would turn around and would just stay there, and the dogs would come in and kill it. It would rather have its coat stained with its own blood than it be stained with the filthiness of the garbage. Can I just say, keep yourself pure. Better to be stained with your own blood than to be stained with the sin, wickedness, and filth of this world. God help me, and God help you. New name written. Rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Your names are in heaven, and what a glorious truth. But you know, it's suggested, and Henry Morris mentions this, and as I close with this, it would be reasonable to assume, he writes, it's from the Institute of Creation Research out of Texas, Dallas. I love their devotionals. They're so meaty. But he writes in this, and this is just part of it, same size as Our Daily Bread. It would be reasonable to assume, however, that each new name will reflect the Lord's evaluation of the character and service of the one who receives it. We have the primitive examples of Abram, Sarai, and Jacob being given new names by God, perhaps to serve as types of this coming investiture. Abraham became Abraham, meaning father of multitudes. Sarai became Sarah, meaning princess. Jacob, whose name is cheat, supplanter, became Israel, meaning prevailing prince with God. Whatever each of our new names will turn out to be, our Savior will also know them. Of course, and this will be perhaps by how we will be addressed in eternity by him and when we're reigning on this new earth. Well, I'm not sure what it means, but we are called Christians, aren't we? Which literally is Christ's one. And his name is as ointment poured forth. And there's no sweeter name to own than to say, I'm a Christ one. I belong to Jesus because Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of sharing a few thoughts this morning. Pray thy blessing upon it to each one of our hearts. You know our needs. You know all about us. And we pray for your blessing upon us. Part us with your blessing. Take us to our homes in safety. And Lord, be with us throughout this week and the activities that will be taking place here. And in each of them, Lord, glorify your name. Help us to be faithful to you and true throughout every day of our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I do have a hymn, but it's too late. Anyhow, if you're interested, pick up one of those or one of these.